following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Mark your Bible in Ephesians chapter 2 and stand with me if you would and read from the screen. Another one of those little curves I'm throwing you. We're going to read from Psalm 133 to introduce this second half of Ephesians chapter 2. It'll be up here in just a second, and I'll step down here and we'll all read together. Ready? Psalm 133. Today we're talking about a house united, and so here's where we start. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Ah, harmony and unity, I'm saying. I'm reciting it the way I memorize it. Let me back up, okay? Let's say it together. How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's beard and on to the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. Started with, behold, how good and pleasant when brothers dwell together. I think it's good and pleasant when brothers and sisters read together. In fact, let's read together one more time there, out loud and strong. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. Father, it is so obvious that you love unity and you mean for your people to be together in unity. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to that harmony today, Father, and a deeper expression of that unity. And even beyond our walls with our brothers and sisters that serve and gather and worship and study in different locations, even on this same morning, Lord, even in our same zip code, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your people, Father. And let us be about your business. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat and let me run you through very quickly what Psalm 133 says and how you'll see how it ties into where we are this morning. There's something about unity, and it says in the Psalm, it's wonderful and it's pleasant. And you know that it's pleasant. How many of you love it when the kids get along in the back seat? And you don't have to threaten to pull it over. You don't have to turn around and say, just act like you like each other. Pretend like your family. I love what C.S. Lewis said. Stop worrying about whether or not you love somebody and start acting like you do. And then you'll discover that you are loving that person. So love it. It's beautiful. Unity is wonderful and it's pleasant. It says that unity is like this precious oil. My favorite oil is patchouli oil. It's not patchouli oil. I love patchouli oil. But this is that oil that was used to anoint Aaron as a sort of representing the Holy Spirit being upon him. Unity does that. It empowers us. It's like oil poured down from heaven upon us. And then it says, unity is refreshing like Hermon's dew. How many of you got an Uncle Hermon? Anybody got an Uncle Hermon? This is not about Uncle Hermon, okay? This is about Mount Hermon. It's refreshing like the dew on Mount Hermon. Charles Spurgeon, that great, great British preacher from a century before, or more than a century before, he wrote a great series of books called The Treasury of David. And in The Treasury of David, in Psalm 133, he quotes a lot of other people and what they said about the psalm. And I'll never forget the gist of what he said on this phrase, that it's like the dew of Hermon falling down, the refreshing dew of Hermon. He said, in quoting this other man, he said, when you walk across the slopes of Mount Hermon, as the sun is just rising, the dew is so copious, it's almost running. And you'll be soaked to the bone just walking through the tall grasses on Mount Hermon. The dew is what keeps things growing. The dew is what keeps things fresh between the rainfall. And the writer says, this is David, saying, you know, unity is just such a refreshing thing. It keeps the church growing. It keeps the people of God alive, even in those days of drought. And then he goes on and says, God blesses unity. He blesses unity. He says, that's where God will command the blessing. What blessing? The blessing of life. And I really believe that when God finds a congregation of people that will walk together in love, in unity, in harmony, stand together, serve together, fight not each other, but fighting with each other for the sake of the kingdom. God says, I can bless that. And you know what he blesses there? He makes it a place where new life happens over and over and over again. People come into a place like that, and sometimes it's just the express unity and the love, the harmony, the peace that they feel in the house. I know I'm speaking the story, a little slice of the story of somebody in this room where you grew up in a household that wasn't overly happy. But down the block, there was another family. And they used to invite you down for dinner sometimes. And you loved hanging out there because there was love in that house, because there was peace in that house. And I wonder, you know, writers write with different sources of inspiration. And I get the image that with David, because he's the one that wrote this song, when he talks about the gathering together of the tribes, he's not talking about the temple because the temple hadn't been built. He's talking about those who would gather around the tabernacle that he had reconstructed and moved into Jerusalem. And I just sort of picture him off to the side saying, as he looked at all the tribes of Israel, saying, oh, this is so good. At least we're getting along right now. And I think it just inspired him to sit down and write this little, we would call it like a chorus. It's so brief. That's all it is just what we read off of the screen. But it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When the family of God forgets their divisions and they come together around Christ. Last week, we started looking at our story. And we're continuing on our story. But remember from last week, this was your story, what we were. We were all lost. And what we are now, we've been found, we've been saved, and we talked about how that happened, how God accomplished your salvation. And we talked about this, and I just want to sort of drill this down just a little bit more. Your salvation rests on two pillars that are inseparable. Remember we talked about this, what God has joined together, leave it joined together. And if in His Word He said, we're saved by grace through faith, don't separate those two. They're extremely important. The two pillars were this, grace and faith, God's extended grace to you, His marvelous grace, by which and only by which you can be saved. There's nobody here that's saved because they suddenly got good, they got nice, and they quit stealing and cussing. They're saved because they came to a God who's so full of grace. And what they did in response to what God did is they exercised their God-given faith. You cannot be saved without that measure of faith that God has given you, placed in the right person. You can't place it in yourself. You can't place your faith in your own good works to save you. You have to trust Him and Him alone, Christ and Christ alone, in what He did. You cannot be saved any other way. How many in here would say, yeah, there's been times in my life where I trusted somebody I shouldn't have trusted? Or I trusted something I shouldn't have trusted. I stepped on that ladder rung because I thought it was as strong as the last time, and it went to pieces, and I fell to the ground. I was talking to a friend that I hadn't talked to for probably a couple of years. He had gotten married and moved away, and I was driving by his old apartment, and I thought, I got to call him. And so I did it. I took the nudge and I called him and I said, hey, how are you doing? And we walked through the questions. How's this going? How's work going? How's marriage going? And then I said, okay, I had to ask. I said, so how's your health? You know, and when you get to a certain age, part of the conversation when people of that same age gather together is you ask around the circle, so what part doesn't work on you anymore? And, you know, I got that. They took that out. I guess that part's going to heaven ahead of me, and I'll pick it up when I get there. But he said, you know, I'm doing great, except I landed in the emergency, and I landed in the hospital for a while. He said, I trusted my medication, my prescription. And then the doctor told me to take 10 of these, and so I did. I should have only taken 8 because my body was only processing 8, and the 2 were just compiling, and I became sick. You know, it dropped me. And we've all trusted something that we shouldn't trust. Your salvation is based on these two pillars, God's great grace and your extended faith in Jesus Christ. And that is your story. Well, today the story continues, but it's not so much about Him saving me. It's not about my story. It's about our story together. It's about us as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, look down there at verse 14. Let's read the first four verses of our passage today, and then we'll jump into this. And we're going to give you a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of review, too, over this whole letter of Ephesians and how where we are right now is kind of the beginning of this transition into the second part of the letter. In verse 14, Paul says this, He, that's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the He, and He's the Himself there. He says, For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. That's the Jew and the Gentile, making a new kind of man, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And we'll come back to that word. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's Gentiles, and to those who were near, that's the Jews. For read verse 18 with me, would you please? For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In the margin of your Bible, write the word Trinity. Did you see it there? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, by the Spirit, reconciled to the Father. Boy, it sounds like the posse is after us, doesn't it? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit comes after us to draw us into this relationship with God. Okay, look up here on the screen for just a second. I'll make this very quick. The chapters that we're almost done with, 1, 2, and 3, we're going to wrap up chapter 2 today, but where we are in chapter 2 is really the beginning of the transition to the second part of the letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 talk about us being made alive in Jesus Christ and how God did that, given the gift of eternal life so that we're secure. How many of you would say, I finally have come to the place, and maybe you've been there for a long time, I finally come to the place where I don't question my salvation anymore. Let me see the hands of those. You rest in the security of your salvation that's in Jesus because you're resting on the right foundation. That's a beautiful thing that Paul has told us in this chapter. He talks about, I want to break into this hymn almost, don't you? How firm a foundation you... Go for it, Steve. You've got it. For your faith. I should give you a mic, man. You're doing great, brother. But it's that solid foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. This first section really is all about where we sit, where we stand, where we can rest because of what Jesus has done. If you get out of the first three chapters of Ephesians and still are trying to work for your salvation, please back up and read it again. You know, get the Sparks notes on it or something like that and just dig down deep on this because this foundation is secure and it's not what you did other than to trust in Jesus. Chapters 4 through 5 are about this. We're alive now in Christ so we can live for Christ. And in that chapter we're going to talk about, or in those chapters I should say, we're going to talk about our walk and our work and the battle that we're all engaged in, the warfare that we're engaged in every day. There's guidelines there for all levels of relationship. Moms, dads, kids. I mean, you're going to discover maybe that you've been doing things right, maybe some adjustment. How many of you, by the way, had parent problems while you're growing up? Did anybody have parent problems because they just weren't smart? Your parents just weren't smart. It was Mark Twain who said it. I can't remember if it was... He said 13 or 16, but let me go with the 16. He said, when I was 16, I was convinced my father was an idiot. By the time I was 21, it was incredible how much he'd learned in just 5 short years, you know. You begin to wise up. We'll talk about family relationships, life-giving structures in the body of Christ, elders and deacons and pastors and leaders and those who handle the word. And then at the end, in chapter 6, we'll talk about the keys to winning that spiritual conflict that all of us face every single day. Here's the question. What's more important, the foundation that we're on or what we build on that foundation? I don't think the Bible lets us separate those two. God expects something to be built on that foundation that is Christ. God expects us to build a good structure on that. He expects us to live a certain life on that, go for it, Steve, How firm a foundation. He expects that we will live that certain way. A foundation without a structure. How many of you have been out to Niland, California? Anybody been to Slab City out there? It's an old abandoned, Steve, you lived out there. Was it an old abandoned tract out there or something? And all that's left is slabs. I mean, that's pitiful if the church is nothing but a bunch of people sitting on a slab. Now, if all you've got is a structure that you've been building in some other way, trying to put together an acceptable life, then you're like the guy that builds a shack on the beach at low tide so the water's right at your front door. And trust me, it's going to get washed away. We have a foundation to build upon. And here's what Scripture said. Here's what Paul said to another bunch of his friends. Let's read together. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. And he says, now let's build on that foundation. Read that whole chapter. And Paul says, I want to be a smart master builder. I want to build something that's worth building on that foundation that nobody else can lay than the one which is already laid, which is Christ. So this passage we're in this morning begins that transition from where we sit into how we serve. And Paul begins by describing a new tribe, a new kind of humanity, a new man, as he says, that Christ is building. A new structure. In that 1 Corinthians passage, he said, you're God's field. You're God's building. You're what God has focused his attention on. He's doing something wonderful in you. And Paul tells us this new tribe that Jesus is building is a new tribe. Look up on the screen here. It's a new tribe that's built from every tribe. With his hope that we will leave behind all those things that divide us. It's not that you forget your distinctives of where you're from and what you are, but we don't allow those distinctions to become divisions any longer because we are called to be what? One in Christ. Let me emphasize this for you. In John chapter 10, Jesus, same night, Passover meal with his disciples before he celebrates communion with them, and he says this to them. He says, you know what? I'm going to go get more of you. He said, I have other sheep who are not of this flock, and I'm going to gather them and bring them together, and we will be one flock and one shepherd with no more divisions. You know who he's talking about? He's sitting there talking to his disciples, apostles there around the table, and they're all Jewish. And he says, I have other sheep that are not Jews. And I'm going to gather them in two, and there will be one house. The old Audio Adrenaline song. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. Steve, do you know that one too? Okay, I don't know that one. All right. Big, big table, lots and lots of food. I love the line, big, big yard where we can play football. I hope we get to play football in heaven, but it's a house. It's one house that we're all invited into. And Jesus says there's going to be one flock, one shepherd. In Acts chapter 2, you see the beginning of that. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. This brand new circle, small bunch of people, but they're gathered there on the Temple Mount, probably right there in the court of the Gentiles. The Spirit comes down and 3,000 people that day hear the word of God and are brought into the family. What? One family, one tribe. And what is it by the end of the day of Pentecost? It's people, it says, from every tribe under heaven that are now brought into the family of God. There were Gentiles at the very, very beginning, the birth of the church. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, it's kind of this scene of the redeemed. And it lists them all. It says 144,000 of them that are voices for God, but they're from every tribe of the Jews. You think, well, wait a minute, that leaves me out. How many in you here have some Jewish blood in you? I think we might have a little bit. Are there any Gentiles here? Is there any? That'd be the rest of you because there's only the two. And so the beautiful thing here is even though he says, you know, we've listed 12,000 from every tribe and you might be feeling like you're on the outside before he even takes another breath. In verse 9, here's what John says. And then I looked around and there were all nations, all languages, all people groups, all tribes, people from every single tribe under heaven. That's the new tribe that Jesus is building out of every tribe that's ever been. You'll find those phrases in Scripture several different places. Those people from every tribe under heaven will be gathered in to the family of God, one flock and one shepherd. So it's kind of obvious to us, at least it should be, that God really, really is a God of unity. And it's not unity, listen carefully, it's not unity at any cost. Jesus never said it, Paul never said it, Peter never said it, John never, all the gospel writers and letter writers in Scripture never said it. Just drag all your stuff in here and hang on to all your stuff. It's not unity at any cost. It's unity at the highest cost, the cost of the blood of Jesus that was shed to both forgive our sins, cleanse us from our sins, and separate us from our sin so we can be one new godly tribe following Christ. But in verse 14, let's move through these verses that are in front of us here. He says this, and I love where he starts as he makes a transition from our personal salvation to our life together. He said, he himself, Christ, is our peace, who's made both one. Our peace with God isn't just a result of getting the right principles or hanging on to and operating in the right program, the right ceremony, the right rituals. It always tethers back to the person of Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I give you peace, and it's my peace. My peace I leave with you. He said, my peace. How do you get his peace? Well, you come into relationship with him. It doesn't come through the mail. It doesn't come by Amazon, Speedy Amazon, whatever that's called, Amazon Prime. It's delivered in a relationship with Jesus. He himself is our peace. But this isn't just my personal peace. This is our peace. Check out the context there. He's talking about Jew and Gentile gathered together, become something new in Christ where he has removed something. You know, Jesus will do some demolition. You know that? Jesus is not afraid of tearing down what needs to be torn down. In verse 14, second half, he said, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. That was between Jews and Gentiles. And boy, that was a thick wall. He's abolished it. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Whew, this is so powerful. The removal of the wall of separation. It was also called the wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I want you to see at least an artist's depiction or description of what this might have looked like. I think Paul, when he was gathered with these Gentile churches far away from Jerusalem, there would be days where he would give them what I would call the audible tour of Israel, the audible tour of Jerusalem, and the audible tour of the Temple Mount. And he would describe to them, he said, now, if you ever get to Jerusalem, and you want to go up onto the Temple Mount, when you get up there, you're going to discover there's some separation on how far you can go and how much you're allowed to see. And he would have described this to them. The court of the Gentiles, you see the little red diamonds that I put there, that describes for you how far a Gentile could go as he approached the inner courts of the temple. That right there is the women's court. Go up a set of stairs, about 14 stairs there, or 15 stairs, and you end up in the court of the priests, and then back where the real business of sacrifice was taking place was in the inner courts. But Gentiles could come this far, and I would say in the words of Captain Jean-Luc Picard, this far and no further. That's as far as you could go. You couldn't say, hey, I'm going to just, you know, skip on in to the inner courts. No, you can't skip on into the inner courts. God had allowed for the court of the Gentiles. So the court of the Gentiles, that's as far as you could come. Do you see this wall right here? And it even goes along back behind the temple and wraps around that whole, the whole temple complex there. They say there were a dozen entries from the court of the Gentiles into the inner courts. But out in the courtyard was that wall of partition. And again, It just surrounded it on all four sides, and you could go so far, no further. It was called the Soreg, the wall of partition. Here's a little bit closer look. There were these openings all along, and right on maybe either on one side, possibly I think on both sides, there would be a sign. And it was a sign that was written in a language that most Gentiles would be able to understand. It was the trade language of the ancient world, which was Greek. And it was a stone sign. By the way, that fence, that wall, was about 4.5 feet tall. So everybody could look over. You just couldn't go there, Gentile. Can I see the hands of the Gentiles again? Don't even think about going there. You could look to see what was going on the other side, but you couldn't get any closer to it than that wall. The stone sign was found at the entry points of the inner courts of the temple. You can still see this in Istanbul today. But here's what it says. Now just imagine you've heard about the temple and you're beginning to believe in Yahweh, or maybe you do believe in Yahweh and you've come to worship, and you just haphazardly, you start walking towards that wall, and maybe a friend says, "Oh, dude," in Hebrew or in Greek, "Oh, dude, don't even think. Read the sign," and here's what you'd read. "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows. But welcome. We're glad you're here, but welcome." Now, I don't know if the inference is God will probably kill you if you step in there, or more than likely, we'll take you out. We'll kill you. How many of you have been to Israel? Anybody been with us to Israel? I always tell people when we go up onto the Temple Mount, if it's open that day, that to look up above that final archway when you step into the Temple Mount and look at the sign that's above it. It's written in a couple of different languages, and it's translated this way. It says, "It is forbidden for anyone to enter the Temple Mount. It's considered too holy for anyone to be there." Well, people go in and out of there all day. It's written by the chief rabbi of Jerusalem telling everyone, "Stay off of our holy mount." Notice it's on the outside, or it would be torn down if it was on the inside, because today it's under Islamic rule on the top. But it was that same sort of forbidding sense that you don't belong here. The wall of separation. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here, where he says that form that really states that you have been told that you don't belong here, you don't have part of this, you know what's happened to that wall? Christ has torn it down. It doesn't have so much to do with the Temple Mount. It has to do with the God that says, "Come as close as you want now." It doesn't have to happen in a religious building. It happens at the cross, and you are told now that you are welcome in the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. So just imagine Paul as he gathers with those Gentile friends of his. I can also imagine this as he's sitting down around a table, eating food with Gentiles that he had hated. I can just picture a smile on his face and every now and then just sort of a holy laugh that comes out saying, "Can you believe I'm here eating with you guys? I should hate you. You should hate me. We shouldn't be hanging out together casually like this. Isn't it wonderful what Christ has done to bring us together?" I think Paul was always just overwhelmed at what God had done for him in joining him together with his brothers and sisters in the family of God. Jesus abolished the enmity that was between us. Between us what? Between the races of Jews and Gentiles. It's been taken out of the way. I found this description of the enmity. It's in a book called The Jewish New Testament Commentary by David H. Stern. He described the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. You're gonna realize a lot of this still goes on today. He said it's based on four different things. Gentile envy over Israel's special status. What makes them think that they're favored by God? You still hear that today in anti-Semitism. And then it was the Jewish pride over being chosen. You know, that happens too. And so the volleyball is going back and forth across this net. You know, "We're jealous over you. Well, we're proud that we're in and you're out." And then the Gentile resentment over that pride. Doesn't this sound like a little junior high fight going back and forth between them? And then the mutual dislike of each other's customs. Don't understand your language. that we think your customs are silly. And there was all this animosity back and forth between them. But what were these ordinances that he's talking about? He says he's destroyed this enmity, this division between you, and the ordinances that were found in the commandments. What commandments is he talking about? Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. Well, is Paul disagreeing with Jesus? No, look at how he says it. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. If you've ever read through your Bible and you come across, and you do read through your Bible, but you come across the phrase, the traditions of the fathers. Or you hear Jesus say, I know that it has been said to you by those of old. He's about to quote the traditions of the Jewish elders, which you typically will not find in Scripture. You'll find them in Jewish commentary, but not in the Scripture. And you'll hear things that have to do with divorce laws. You know, brothers, if you were a Jew, you could have divorced your wife for the mere thing that, babe, I just don't like your cooking. Just don't like your cooking. Too much, you know, not enough barbecue sauce on my chicken. I was going to say pork, but that would be way out of line there. But way too much. Well, I don't like the way that you keep house. And I'm going to find someone who's tighter than you. And those were literally things like that. They were traditions. Any definition of work. They went to work on the idea of what work really was, and they made it almost ridiculous to where it had to do with the weight. Well, how much is a work? What is a burden? We're not allowed to carry a burden. Anything that weighed more than the weight of two dried figs put together. That's a burden. And Jesus said, I know that you've heard this and you've heard that and the permission to hate your enemy. You've heard that you're supposed to love your neighbor, hate your enemy. He says, no, I'm telling you, even love your enemy. And then there were, of course, the Shabbat laws, the Sabbath laws. And oh my gosh, some of those were just tough. You know, you go all the way back in the Old Testament when God gave and then said it again and then said it again in Exodus chapter 15, I think it is, then Exodus chapter 20, then Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. And when the Sabbath law is given, you know what it says? Stop working. Take a day off. Unplug. You rest, your family rest, your servants rest, your cattle rest, your donkey rest, your ox rest. Everybody rest. I don't want the sound of work. And in fact, in the very, very first commandment in Exodus, it's actually Exodus 16, he says, just stay home. Don't even go out of your door. Don't go to work. Doesn't that sound delightful? I mean, not every day. Don't do it every day, but take the day and just stop. It's a day to unplug. Yesterday, before I went to the picnic, I was driving up the road and I saw this family sitting on a bus bench. I was going to show you the picture, but it might be one of you. I don't know. It was mom, dad, and three kids. So there's five of them, and there's four devices going between them. There's four phones, and they're all on phones, except for the little, looked like maybe a three-year-old, and he's trying to see what's on daddy's phone, you know, while they're sitting there. So I took the picture, and I sent it to my daughter, Starlin. And I said, this kind of redefines family time, doesn't it? And she texted back immediately, the world's falling apart. I said, it probably is, and I'm probably contributing to it. I think I'm going to do, and I told her this, an NDD, a no device day, where I just say off of all devices. And she quickly said, let me know what day it is, and I'll do it with you. And so I texted her back and I said, yeah, and we can text each other back and forth during that day to see how we're doing on the NDD, you know? But isn't that what we would do? How many of you have tried to do without your phone for a whole day and you failed miserably? Come on, raise your phone in the air and admit, I've tried, it's hard. And you go to dinner and is it screens up or screens down? Well, it screens down, but boy, I can feel that table when it starts to vibrate and like, just gotta see what it is. It's just, God said, just stop. But the traditions of the fathers made it almost impossible. And listen to this. In verse 15, it says, he abolished that enmity, by his blood. His blood. Yeah, because that was evil. That wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, it was evil. It was sin. And blood was shed to tear that down. Here's the question. Why do we build it up again? Why do we honor divisions and distinctions between us as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Walls of separation that don't reflect God's heart. They have to go. And just like the money changers in the temple, that had to go. You remember that? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he did that. And he did it again 3.5 years later. He had to turn over the tables again and chase the money changers out of the temple because they were putting space between God and his people. And you know where they were doing it? In the court of the Gentiles, of all places. The court of the Gentiles was the place for you as Gentiles and I. It was our prayer room. And they turned it into a swap meet. Swap meets are great, but not in the prayer room. And they made it difficult for people to focus. And Jesus, it got him burning. And he tore it down. He tore that apart. He cleansed the temple. And just in the same way, that wall of partition, God hates that kind of division. Look down here at verse 16. We need to move along. He said, and that he might reconcile them, the Jew and the Gentile, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access. We both have access to the Father through the Spirit. Reconciliation of all the tribes. You know when the tribes were split? All the tribes, Jew and Gentile. You know when the tribes were created, human tribes? Tower of Babel. When they decided, hey, let's get together and let's build a stairway to heaven. And then down the road, we'll have Led Zeppelin write a theme song for us, our stairway to heaven. And God said, no, if that's what you're going to do with unity, I'm going to divide you. But what happened on the day of Pentecost, all those people from all those tribes under heaven heard the gospel in their own language, and God began to reunite humanity as one new man. And he says in verses 17 and 18, and you all have one door. You all come in through that one door. There's no back door for the Gentiles. There's no side door. There's no servant's entrance. I guess you'd say that one big door is a servant's entrance for all of us to serve Christ together. One point of access for all of us, and it's Christ at the cross. Verses 19 to 22. Let me move through those quickly, and you'll see how this is one of Paul's wonderful therefores. He spent some time on some pretty strong theology here about tearing down the stuff that separates us, and especially between Jew and Gentile. And now he says, now therefore, and listen up, this is so simple. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's saying to these Jewish friends, he said, you're as close as any Jewish man or woman has ever been. You're as close as Queen Esther. You're as close as King David. You have the same access, he says. You're not foreigners. You're fellow citizens and saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Those were the first ones to come. The prophets, even before them. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one that binds it all together. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We're going to see that in chapter 3 and 4. In whom you also are being built together, and this is heady, for a dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God in the Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. You don't need the temple on the Temple Mount. I love visiting the Temple Mount, but it's no more special to me than any other place, because you and I, we together, are the temple of the living God. He dwells in us. He loves us. He lives in us. God is building something with this reunited family, bringing us that we're on the outside. We're not on the outside any longer. We're not orphans now. We are in. We've been adopted. We're his kids. We're being fitted together. And the question here is simply this: where do you fit? What has God called you to do and be in this house? What's your call? What's your gifting? What are you doing with that? What are you building on this wonderful foundation where we have all been seated? What? As a dwelling place of God. where we live and we move with Him. The wall of partition has been torn down. There's nothing to separate us anymore. There's no wall. You know that song? You know that song, The Reckless Love of God? I love the song. I don't like the reckless use of the word reckless in that song. Because you're talking about the attributes of God, He's not reckless. That doesn't fit in the profile of God. But you know what? I can still sing it. But you know, that one line that says, there's no wall He won't kick down. There's no lie He won't tear down coming after you. It states a truth that God is restless when it comes to coming after you. And He doesn't give up. How many of you found that to be true? He doesn't give up. But no wall He won't kick down? I don't know. See, my God is not clumsy. And God doesn't cause collateral damage. If He wants to kick something down, it's coming down. But nothing accidentally is going to get broken as He does that. So, and that's my take on that. By the way, I'm okay. I can go into a church, and if they're singing Reckless Love of God, I'm just going to replace it with The Restless Love of God, and I'll sing it loud so everybody around me can hear. No, and or maybe I'll sing The Faithful Love of God. But He has torn down this wall, and it took the cross to do it. He's torn down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And it took the blood of Jesus Christ to do it. I know that He's done that. And He wants His family not to be separated, to acknowledge one another. The barrier has been crossed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's been bridged. The great divide must stay bridged because God hates division. Let me show you two verses up here. We're almost done here this morning. Proverbs chapter 6. Would you read this together with me in verse 16 through 19. I love the way it starts. Solomon says, there's six things the Lord hates. Oh, no. There's seven things He detests. You know, it's like, oh, did you just forget how many there were there, Solomon? No, that's a way of getting your attention. He says it a bunch of times in Scripture like that. Did He get your attention? And then you started counting. Are there really six or are there seven? Let's read together. There are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things He detests. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who sows discord in a family. When Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, he comes to the end of it, and he says this, oh, there's one more thing, and now I make one more appeal. Let's read. My dear brothers and sisters, watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. He said, stay away from the dividers. In other words, fight for unity. Fight for unity. As diverse as the family of God is, I believe it is the most beautiful thing on the planet, and at times as dysfunctional as we are, because there is no perfect church anywhere. Don't go looking for it. It doesn't exist anywhere. But as diverse as it is, I think the most beautiful organization on the planet is a body of Christians who love one another and love their community and have wide open doors to see people from every distinction come to Christ. Here's how Paul put it. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said this, and let's read these two, and then we'll be done. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us, speaking to the family of God. He wrote this to the people of Galatia, the churches in that region of the world. In Galatians 3:28, let's read. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It was last week that we talked about what Scripture said about husbands and wives, what God's joined together, let no one pull asunder. And I laid that same statement over grace and faith. What God's put together, don't pull it apart. Let's put it over this too. As we come together from, my goodness, look around the room, every generation. As we come together, different racial backgrounds, different nationalities, different financial statuses. I see men here. I see women here. Men and women all gathered together, bond free. Let's remain. Let's take what God has joined together and let's contend for that unity and that harmony. You know why? Because, oh, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that came down on Aaron's beard. It's like the refreshing dew of Hermon, and God will pronounce a blessing there. Let's leave this house united. Amen? Amen. You're tired of the great divide you see even among Christians? You know who else is tired of it? The unbelieving world. The unbelieving world. They look at us, argue and fight and divide. It's not wrong to debate theological issues, but you continue to love your brother. I think the world is watching us. They're listening for truth and they're looking for love. So let's express that and let's demonstrate it. Let's live that. Express your love for this family and pray for the peace of this family. Let's give God something He can bless. We were at war and now we're at peace. Let's live in peace with one another. All of that He did to open that door for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for taking what has been so divided and giving us the potential of incredible unity. So Lord, have Your way in our household, Father God. And may we be people who express Your love and Your heart for the broken, in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, let's all stand together. And I want to say it to you and then let you sing this song and then, or half a song, whatever it might be. There's going to be a prayer team up here that would love to pray for you. What we just studied today is how God opened up that door for everyone to come. And that door is open for you. So if you're ready today to turn from the darkness, lay aside the sin, and let Jesus be your Savior, we would welcome you into the family of God. Come and let either the Christian you came with or the prayer team that's up here, and let them just pray with you as you open your heart and step in to the arms of Christ and step into that reality called salvation, where your life and your eternity is secure. Let it happen today. Come to Christ. The door is wide open. Amen. Let's sing together.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.